Welcome to the Living Waters Church podcast.
Happy Thanksgiving to you. Are you having a good weekend? Yes, all of my kids are at home, and I'm just so grateful to have everyone gathered there, but right away the house is messier, but Mom is remembering, be thankful. The other great thing about preaching on a Sunday morning is that basically I'm exempt from anything to do with the turkey dinner. I actually, you know, preaching turkey dinner, I kind of would prefer to preach, actually. Anyway, so husband is busy brining the turkey. Thank you, Darcy. So here we are, continuing on in our series in Haggai, and I want to give you a bit of a recap to catch you up if you weren't here last week or weren't able to look at the podcast. But Haggai was a prophet to the people of God. A people of God that had been slaves in Babylon for about 70 years. And the Babylonian king let them go so that they could return to their land. Some of them returned, not all of them did. But they didn't return to the Jerusalem that they had left. They actually returned to a broken down Jerusalem, a temple that had been desecrated. Walls that were down, enemies that were all around them. And so as they returned, they started to rebuild their lives. But the very first thing that they started to rebuild was their lives. They began to rebuild their houses. And they actually completely ignored the temple. The temple is described as being as desolate, meaning people aren't frequenting it at all. And so 16 years after their return through the prophet Haggai, God begins to ask them some very difficult questions. He asks them, is it time for you to care for yourselves when my house lies in ruins? So God's house, the temple, was not just a cultural center. It was the place that housed the presence of God and provided the purpose, direction, an identity for his people. And so the fact that they're not rebuilding the temple and instead building paneled houses, which is just code word for luxurious houses, suggested that they were betraying the priority of God in their lives. And so Luke said last week that they were actually standing on the precipice of another sin cycle. This cycle that they found themselves in, decade after decade, where they would be distracted from God's priorities, they would get into trouble, they would find themselves oppressed, and then suddenly they'd be calling out again to Yahweh for rescue. So Haggai, as God's messenger, says to the people, consider your ways, think it over, look at what is happening to you, look at how you're living, you're frustrated, you're broken down. Do what God has called you to do. Take up his priorities, and he will take care of the rest. And so Luke challenged us with these thoughts, that God cares about what we are doing now with our lives, right now. It matters. Life is not going to begin later. It doesn't happen later. It is happening now. So let's not put him off waiting for someday. Luke also said that God has something bigger for us than the things that distract us. We're distracted by shiny things. And God says, I have so much more for you. There is reason that you are here. We're here for more than just hanging on. I was so blessed, Luke. I don't know where you are. And it amazes to me that something that was written so long ago is so completely relevant to us today. Because God was saying to them, get your priorities straight. And they were given a choice. A choice that was crucial to the peace and prosperity of their lives and their community. They could resist God. They could keep doing what they're doing. And Haggai really paints a picture for them when he says, you've planted much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you're not satisfied. You drink, but you're still thirsty. You put on clothes, but you can't keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you're putting them in pockets filled with holes. So he's saying you're frustrated, you're not getting ahead, and it's almost like, and how is that working for you? So you can resist, or they could acknowledge their sin of misplaced priorities and respond in obedience. Obeying God means loving him more than we love ourselves. Loving him more than we love our own comfort. Loving him more than we love our own family or our safety. And obedience is always a choice that we make. In the big choices in life, but also in the small daily ones as well. So let's read on. Starting in chapter 1 of Haggai, verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So they heard what Haggai said, and the entire group was unified in responding. They heard and they began to obey the message from the Lord. They heard that, okay, our priorities are misplaced. So we need to change this. And let's remember, nothing has changed in their circumstances. They still got no money. They are still surrounded by people who want to kill them. So nothing has changed in their circumstances, but they have changed. Their focus has changed. They have gone from like just fearing the circumstances, hunkering down in a defensive, hoarding, conserving posture, trying to build up their own lives, to fearing the Lord and to looking to him. And at the center of this passage is the core promise. I am with you. He reminds them there's going to be two partners in this project that we're undertaking. There is I, which is Yahweh, who is the source of this project. And then there is you, the people. So in this little statement, he reminds them that they were not on their own. The core promise of God's presence is a recurring theme throughout the Old Testament. If we look at Mount Sinai, when God strikes a covenant with Moses as the people of God are wandering in the desert, they have come out of captivity from Egypt, and they're wandering in the desert, and God and Moses have this conversation, and Yahweh says to Moses beautifully in Exodus 33, he says, I will personally go with you, Moses. And I will give you rest. Everything will be fine with you. God's presence was promised to Joshua a little farther in the story. And when they're actually getting out of the desert and entering the conquest phase, they're going into the promised land. And God said to Joshua, I will be with you as I was with Moses. I will not fail you or abandon you. God's presence was promised to the judges, to the kings, to the prophets, to the people as a whole. In the New Testament, the theme continues. God's presence was promised to Mary in her task when she was just told that she's actually going to give birth to the Son of God. You will not be alone in this. Jesus enjoyed the presence of the Father's presence in his ministry. You can see throughout the accounts that he was always looking to the Father for direction. When Christ left earth, his final words to his disciples were, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The last thing he says, my presence is there. When the early church is being established, there's this experience that Paul had that was recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, where it says, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. Remember, he is instrumental in establishing the church, and he faced many things, many, many things. But the Lord said, for I am with you, and no one will attack and harm you. We could go on and on with this theme of God's abiding presence with his people. See, these people in Haggai's day, at this time in history, needed this core message again. I am with you. What a comfort for the people who are still scared. Continuing on in verse 14. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of the Lord of heaven's armies, on September 21st of the second year of King Darius's reign. Now, I'm intrigued by the phrase, sparked the enthusiasm. It's actually a Hebrew word that is used 80 times throughout the Old Testament. And what it means is that God stirred them up. God, like, woke them up from their sleepiness, from their lethargy. The favorite place that I found it used is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where it says, like an eagle that rouses her chicks and hovers over her young, so he spreads his wings to take them up and carried them safely on his pinions. It's this metaphor of God stirring up the nest as an eagle, getting the chicks moving, getting them woken up, waking them up and sending them out of the nest, because I think sometimes eagles don't want to leave the nest and mama has to help them. Whether they think they're ready or not, the Lord carries and leads his people. So in this project in Haggai, the people hear and they respond to obey, but God moves the affections of them towards his mission. He wakes them up so that they're able to respond, and they begin the work after 23 days after the initial message. Now we think, oh, were they stalling? You know, 23 days, that's a long time. I'm not sure that that was stalling, because there was a great deal of planning and preparation that needed to go into actually getting started. But they quickly get discouraged. You ever been there? I worked my way through college. I would work every summer, but also sometimes if there was work available over Christmas holidays or spring break or something, I would often take on extra work whenever I could. And I remember coming home for a break and my dad saying, yeah, my friend, he owns this hardware store and he needs help with inventory. And, you know, is this something that you'd like to do for about 10 days? And I remember thinking, oh, yeah, I can count. That's no problem. Sure. And so I'm like, how hard can this be? Yeah, you know where this is going. Yeah, I'm not super handy, so I couldn't tell you a lug nut from okay. I remember that moment where I walked into this 3,000 square foot mess. It wasn't even organized. And there it is. The shelves are full of knickknacks and doodads. Most of it I didn't even recognize. And I'll remember the owner saying, and so you're going to start here and you're going to count everything in the store. The magnitude of the job suddenly became very apparent to me. And so I did what every strong woman does. I sat in a corner and cried. Darcy and I were talking about this yesterday. He always knows when I'm overwhelmed when we travel. I travel internationally with Darcy, and it's long, hard days, some days. And I usually have a pashmina around my neck, And he always knows that Leanne is overdone when the pashmina goes over my head, sitting in a corner in the airport to kind of just give her some space. Overwhelmed. This is where they were. That they've heard God, they are ready to go, but after nearly a month of getting started, the magnitude of it sets in. That the sheer physicality of the work is overwhelming. We start to think, oh yeah, they build a temple. No, they did not. The first thing they do is actually clear all of the rubble from the destruction of the temple in order so they can just make space to get going. And so they're moving massive rocks in order just to clear the way for the building. This is always how I feel about painting. I love painting because I love color and I love choosing the paint and I love going to Home Depot and that I'm going to do that and I'm coming home to transform a room. Here we go. And then I walk into the room and realize I have to remove all the things from the wall. And then I have to move the furniture back. And then, oh, that hole, I need to fill it. And I need to sand. And I need on, and I need to tape. And on and on and on and on. And suddenly I hate painting. I hate it. See, this is the state that they're in. They're also discouraged because they still don't have money. They their harvests have been just miserable and they don't have a lot to work with. And they're also discouraged because they're encountering local opposition to the rebuilding that's happening. It's not recorded in Haggai, but you can see it in other historical documents that were written at this time. So they begin to question and grumble, and then Haggai comes in with another message starting in verse 2, or actually chapter 2, verse 1. Then on October 17th of that same year, the Lord sent another message through the prophet Haggai. Say this to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of God's people there in the land. Does anyone remember this house, this temple, in its former splendor? How in comparison does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. I love this. Because Haggai identifies with their need by giving voice to the questions and the grumblings that are going over in their minds, but also among the workforce. He gives voice to what they're all feeling and maybe saying, but maybe not. They're beginning to second guess themselves. They're saying, I remember how beautiful this temple used to be. That one that Solomon built that was destroyed 60 years ago. It was glorious. It's possible that the elderly among them were remembering the good old days, comparing Solomon's temple to this piece of rubble. They have expectations of themselves to make this place beautiful. Expectations that don't seem to be possible. So Haggai voices the questions for them, but he doesn't stay in the questions. He points them back to Yahweh. In verse 4, he says, but now the Lord says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people still left in the land. And now get to work, for I am with you. There's that phrase again, says the Lord of heaven's armies. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt, referencing how he had been faithful in the past. So do not be afraid. He encourages them to move past this discouragement, to not get stuck because the circumstances feel overwhelming. And he does that not by, you know, pep talking them up, but he does that by pointing them to the sovereignty of God, by saying, God is on your side. You are not alone in this. Be strong and keep moving. Three times in verse 4. Haggai says, be strong. And it's quite reminiscent of the charge that Joshua received when they were entering the promised land. Haggai is saying, yes, this task is difficult, but the promise remains. A present God, a God who is abiding, a God who is standing among you will supply the power for this phase of the story, just like he has in the past phases. He reminds them of the covenantal faithfulness of God. And then Haggai says, get to work. Get to work. Take courage and act. Darcy and I had our very first married fight in the Disneyland ride called It's a Small World. I still can't hear that song without smiling. Our honeymoon was awesome. Our honeymoon was in a pup tent down the I-5 to Disneyland. We had no money. We were students, and it was just an amazing. But anyway, all things that are amazing have those points, right? And here we are, and I am so angry with him because Darcy wanted me to go on the Matterhorn ride. Now, that's that, you know, the mountain in the middle of the park, right? And it has this little, it's not even a roller coaster, but he wanted me to go on that so bad because he said it was going to be so, so much fun. And I remember just resisting him because you got to know, I was not a rides person. I was the girl so frightened of rides that I would say to Darcy, you know, like whenever we went to something like that, I would tell my friends, no, you go ahead, really, I'll just have candy floss. And so there we were on our honeymoon, and he's like, no, Leanne, let's do it, let's do it. And so let's go on It's a Small World instead. And so there we are in the little, It's a Small World. You know, it was lovely. Anyway, we got off the ride, and I'm like, I grabbed his hand. You want to go on the Matterhorn? I'll take you on the Matterhorn. And we get and the whole, you know, I'm not a swearer because I just never have been. And if I was, oh, he would have gotten it. I couldn't. I was so angry with him. Anger is never the first emotion. Underneath that was fear. So we get in our little cart and I'm behind him so I can hold on, you know. And I'm whispering in his ear what a jerk he is, right? And we're going up, you know those rides where you're going up, right? You're going up, right? It lets loose. I am positive the entire park can hear me. Darcy said I sounded like I was having a baby because I was so out of control. And then the cart stops and lurches to a stop. And I look at him and I say, let's go again. It actually unleashed this whole world for me. Then I went on Space Mountain, which is in the dark, right? Exactly. Thunder Mountain. It was like this whole new world opened up to me. But fear. See, sometimes when we're assigned work by God, it freaks us out so much. And we get angry and we kick and we scream. Or we wait until we feel we've mustered enough courage to begin. Just waiting for the moment. Waiting for the moment. Reminds me of another fear thing that I had to do. I had laser eye surgery. Freaked me out. The thought of a laser burning my cornea. It took me a whole year to get my act together. And I tell people, I'm still saving money. I'm still saving money for it. No, Leanne's freaked out. See, sometimes we are so fearful and we just wait till we muster enough courage to begin. And sometimes we wait forever. Like that someday that Luke talked about last week. And we completely miss out on the plans and the purposes for our lives that God has for us. And so many times, it's just important for us to take decisive action with whatever God assigns us, to move past that fear and to get to work. Not because we're super awesome, but because He is super awesome. We don't have to be confident in ourselves. And honestly, sometimes it's better if we're not. Because when we are confident in ourselves, we tend to think, yeah, here I am. But when we're not confident in ourselves and we know that it will take the Spirit of God in order for this thing to work, God says, awesome, let me move. So we just need to be confident that the same mighty God, you got that? The same mighty God that was with the people of God in the Old Testament is with us to provide all the strength that we need for whatever He asks. Haggai finishes this message with these words. So do not be afraid. It's the most common command in the entirety of Scripture. And probably the emotion that we are probably most familiar with. Fear grips us. There are times when I have like an anxiety about something where I literally feel like fear has me gripped around the neck, around the throat. And it paralyzes us. It controls us. And it holds us back from walking forward with God's priorities. I was reading Oswald Chambers this week, and he said this. Our greatest fear is not that we will be damned, but that somehow Jesus will be defeated. That the very things our Lord stood for, love, justice, forgiveness, and kindness among men, will not win out in the end and will represent an unattainable goal for us. See, I think the foundation of our fear is that God will not come through for us. And so we hold back, we refuse to take risks, and we end up not pursuing that which we know is right. So what does this mean for us today? Number one message I want you to know as you leave here today and think about is that we are not alone. You know, in the Old Testament, the presence of God was a gift to the community that was kind of received through the leaders. So individuals didn't enjoy the presence like we do. And honestly, we get kind of casual about because we're just so used to it. But the prophet Joel envisioned a day when the entire community, not just the leaders, but the entire community, young, old, male, female, would experience the presence of God through the fullness of the Spirit, which was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. It was a new day in Acts chapter 2. And this is extraordinary because we have access to the continuing presence of the Spirit of God in our daily lives with every situation and every challenge that comes our way. If you feel alone, ask God to make His presence known to you. Open yourself to the fullness of who He is and what that could look like in your life, and ask Him to help you to recognize His work daily in your life. You are not alone. That thing you're facing, you are not on your own. It is not God's style to say good luck to you. It is God's style to come alongside. We sang, step by step, You'll lead us. Second thing to consider, because we are not alone, we don't need to be afraid. I love the song we sang this morning. The second verse goes, because You're with me. Sing it with me. Because You're with me. Because you're with me, I will not fear. What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of the future? Are you afraid of failure? Are you afraid of being uncomfortable? Are you afraid of not being safe? Are you afraid that you can't control your kids any longer? Okay, maybe that's a bit personal. It's always a bit of me in my preaching. Are you afraid that there won't be enough of whatever it is that you need? If we follow the thread of that fear, I can almost guarantee that it leads back to the fear that God isn't going to come through for you. And I'm here to tell you that God will come through. I was going to share from Ephesians 1, right in this part of the message, what he shared during communion. That fact, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. We're adopted. He's poured out his grace upon us. He's rich in kindness and grace, and it gives us freedom. He showered us with kindness. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. And because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. So we don't have to fear. In anything that he assigns you to, he will be faithful. So take your fears to God. The final thing that we can reflect on is this. We need to take decisive action. Like Haggai's generation, we too can be distracted with shiny things. We can be distracted from the things that matter to God. And some of us have been sitting on something too long. We sense that God's nudging in our lives, but we keep putting it off because we're waiting for the right time for our lives to begin. Or we feel unqualified, or we don't have the resources all lined up, or we know that it's going to require sacrifice, and seriously, we're just not sure we want to go there. And so we stall. But I would say, as Haggai said to his community, I would say, step up. Now get to work. Get to work. If you're not feeling it, ask God to stir you up. To stir you up. So there's a lot to think about. This passage was so rich. And I want you to think about it and to pray about it. I'm going to get you to stand, and we're actually going to close in prayer. But as I've been talking, I am confident that the Holy Spirit has pinpointed something for you. I'm confident that he has challenged you on some point that I've said this morning. So I want to encourage you, before you leave this place, out of this sanctuary, with someone that you came with, or I'll be hanging up here, Luke will be, Doug, whatever, to actually share that thing with somebody before you leave here, and to even pray together. You are not alone. Because you're not alone, you don't have to be afraid. And we need to get to work. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for just the way you operate. I thank you for this relationship that we're invited into. I thank you that from the very beginning, it was all about relationship. From the very beginning, it was not about do's and don'ts, but it was about this coming into relationship with you and just to enjoy your presence. And you take such pleasure in us, Lord. And so I pray for each one that is here today and those that feel alone, that aren't quite sure what that means to be in your presence. Lord, I just pray that you would open their hearts in such a way that they would begin to really hunger and thirst after you, and that you would find, they would find you so satisfying to their very souls, Lord. God, would you surprise us with moments where we experience your presence in just supernatural and special ways? Lord, we confess that we are a fearful people. Life freaks us out. And so we come to you not as confident, put together people, but fearful people that want to link our lives with you and borrow your courage and to be filled with your spirit so that we can do the things that we need to do, Lord. Help us in our fear. We confess it right now and just ask that you would show yourself to us and that we would know that you do and will come through for us in every situation. And for those of us, Lord, that are just sitting on something, that have neglected to get to work and act, I just pray that there you would stir up enthusiasm within people for that thing that you've asked of them, that priority that you have for their lives, Lord, stir it up in them. And we thank you in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Mm-hmm.